Please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. As always, this is the very living Word of our living God. For the Word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. As always, may he write it upon our hearts that it might bear great fruit in our lives. Please be seated. Let me pray briefly for us once more. O Lord, this is your word. It is living and active. May it accomplish all that you purpose for it here this morning. Bless it as it goes out. May it bear much abundant fruit before you. Lord, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that interests me, even though it's a little bit, makes me a little queasy to think about it or to look at it closely, but I like it because I love history so much, is how thousands of years ago even, our ancient forefathers were able to do surgery, even some very profound and dangerous surgery. Archaeologists have recovered mummies and skeletons of those who died, again, in ancient times that show even the skill of ancient surgeons to open up the skull and do various kinds of surgery, perform intricate operations of various kinds on various parts of the body, knowing how to reset bones, knowing how to do certain kinds of amputations or other fairly advanced kinds of surgeries. And doctors are able to tell that after these surgeries were done, there was healing. They can see evidence of the healing in the remains. And it just makes me wonder, who was the person who thought of this? Who's the person who thought to cut into someone and that it would make them better? Who had the wisdom, who had the insight to come up with that idea? Because I think our natural instinct, our natural reaction is just to recoil at the thought of being cut open. I don't want to do that. I don't even want to see it. Usually when we're cutting people open, it's to injure them, to harm them, even to kill them. It's interesting that the same knife that an ancient surgeon may have used for healing may also have been used to harm or even to kill. One purpose to cure, one purpose to do harm. There's a similar idea going on in our text this morning. The Word of God is living and active, a double-edged sword. It cuts, it pierces, both to harm and to heal. There's another way of thinking about what's going on in this idea of God's Word as a double-edged sword. I love the example from C.S. Lewis's second book in the Narnia trilogy, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Or no, that's the third book, sorry. Or is it the second? No, I can't remember. Doesn't matter. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Edmund and Lucy have a cousin named Eustace Scrub, and this boy is as terrible as his name sounds. How would you like to be named Eustace Scrub? In their adventures, he finds a dragon's treasure hoard, and he takes it for himself because he's a greedy little boy. And while sleeping, he himself turns into a dragon. And the dragon symbolizes his greedy, selfish and awful nature. But while in dragon form, Eustace learns some valuable lessons about himself. He begins to see himself as he is, and he begins to desire a change and an actual change in his attitude develops. But he's a boy trapped in a dragon's body. Who can help? Who can help this poor boy? Well, eventually, if you know the story, Eustace is met by Aslan the lion, and Aslan agrees to help. But his help is going to be painful. But Eustace really, really does want to be a boy again. So what Aslan does is use his terrible, sharp, powerful claws. And he rips into Eustace's dragon skin to tear into it and to tear it apart. The pain is horrible. The pain is excruciating. But in the end, Eustace's terrible, awful dragon-ness is removed, and Eustace the boy, a very different kind of boy, remains. Aslan's claws kill the dragon, but they heal the boy. One can say that they even give new life to the boy. Well, Aslan, of course, plays the role of Christ in Lewis's Narnia stories. His claws are sharp. One might even say they're living and active, and they certainly penetrate into the sinful nature, the sinful dragon nature of Eustace Scrub, ripping it painfully away, but leaving a transformed, healthier boy. That's a powerful picture. The Word is living and active, penetrating. That's the idea that I want to look at this morning. Again, this is part of a longer section of this letter sermon to the Hebrews. I thought we ended it last week, but I was wrong, so I apologize. From chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. And I've added verse 14 as kind of an epilogue, but also as a preview for what comes next. Remember, this is a section that is urgent. It frequently quotes Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, today is the day. Now is the time. It's urgent. Don't delay. Don't hesitate to respond to the voice of God, to hear the offer that he makes, the offer to enter into his rest, to hear the Holy Spirit calling, as it's put in verse 7, offering the rest that comes through faith in Jesus, who is our rest. Don't be stubborn. Don't be hard-hearted like Israel at the border of the promised land when they had the opportunity to enter God's rest, but instead had hearts that were hard, full of sinful and evil unbelief, and received God's judgment pronounced on them. All those 20 years of age and older will wander in the desert and die in the wilderness. Don't reject Jesus in sinful, evil unbelief, or you'll receive a similar kind of judgment. Receive and rest on the work of Jesus. So how does the author conclude this section? Why is this important? Why is it so urgent? Well, it's because God's Word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It does pierce deeply within us, judging us completely. All of us, says the text, because no one is hidden from God's sight. All of us are going to have to give an account before God. And if this is true, our only hope is to hold on to our confession of faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our High Priest. I want to unpack those ideas by looking at what's being said in these verses and who is saying it. First, we have God speaking. Speaking His Word that's living and active, penetrating and exposing. Second, we have every single person, all men everywhere, who have to give an account. That word translated account is in Greek logos. They have to give an account, a word to God. And then thirdly, again using a variation of this Greek term or Greek word logos, the author urges us to speak, and in speaking, holding fast to our confession. So there's three words. God's word, everyone's word giving an account of himself, and then the believer's word of confession. Simply put, God speaks powerfully and effectively. Every single person has to give an account, and some accounts, some words of response will include a confession of faith. Words matter. God's word matters. Our words matter. And coming at the end of this longer section, the implication is clear. Don't rebel. Confess faith in Jesus. So let's work through these three words that must be given. There's God's word, first of all. This is something that the author continually points us to in this letter sermon. He's said already in the letter. In the past, God spoke at many times and in many ways by his prophets, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. That Son who's spoken has spoken a message of salvation that's superior to angels, ruler of the world to come, who is our faithful high priest before the Father. The Father and Son now speak actively and presently, now, today, again, chapter 3, verse 7, by the Holy Spirit, offering the same rest that God has been offering since he first offered it to our first parents in the garden. The author wants us to quit working. He urges us to quit working, trying to earn God's favor. You can't. Quit striving. We talked about this last week. Quit trying. Quit laboring in what's bound to be a losing effort. Just stop. Stop. Confess. Seek forgiveness. Accept and rest on the work that Jesus has done for you. Let him take your sin, all of your sin. Receive and rest on his perfect obedience. This is yours as a gift of God's grace, received only by faith in Christ. Do this. Do it now. Today's the day. Any other response is hard-hearted rebellion. I'm repeating myself, but I want to summarize where the author has been, because now he gives us a very compelling reason to listen to the word from God. That word is not dead. That word is not mere air. Many of you may be familiar with the book series and television series based on, or called Game of Thrones. There's a phrase that they use frequently. Words are wind. And when a character says that, they're saying, words mean nothing. That's not true. That's a lie. Again, words matter. And God's word is certainly not dead, and it is certainly not mere air. It's living, it's active. That latter word translated active could mean energetic or effective. God's word is living and energetic, living and effective. Now, how can the author describe it that way? Well, because it comes from God himself, and God himself is living and active. The word logos is used. We're used to hearing that word associated with Jesus as the logos, the word made flesh. That's not what he's referring to here. In this section, we should be thinking about God speaking. And God speaks Trinitarian, in a Trinitarian fashion, as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. The word here, the logos here, is the actual message spoken by God. The words that he gives, they're living and active. And they're living and active in the sense of Isaiah 55. Turn if you would, or if you have access to it, look at Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11. Let me read those verses for you. Follow along. This is one of the more important messages, I think, from Isaiah. There's so many in that prophecy. But we need to remember this. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. That word could be translated void. in the similar sense as it's used in the book of Ecclesiastes, things being void or empty or pointless. It does not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. See what God is saying there? When I speak, what I want to happen happens. The way I want it to happen. Successfully. When God speaks, His word has an effect. It does what He wants it to do. It accomplishes everything that He purposes for it. In this context, in Hebrews, it's successful both to judge, to condemn, or to kill. Excuse me, to judge, condemn, or kill, or to give forgiveness, rest, and life. There's your two-edged sword. To judge, condemn, or kill on the one hand, to forgive, to give rest and life on the other. These aren't some sort of allegory or symbol, something exotic or strange. You see a lot of strange interpretations of this passage going all the way back to the early church fathers and even up to our time today. It's simply this, that the powerful word of God that speaks is effective. The image we have from the Bible of this is in Revelation 1, where Jesus is portrayed as having a two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. This is a speaking word. This is an active word. And the two edges simply refer to the power of the sword to either bring death or life. Again, like that surgeon's knife in ancient times. Will it be used to kill? Will it be used to heal? What makes the Word of God so powerfully effective in accomplishing this, either life or death, is that it exposes us to our very core, our deepest inner being. This is the idea behind the sword piercing or penetrated, as the text says, to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. This is not an anatomy lesson. It's not instruction about how human beings are made. These images are used to show how deeply the word goes, how deeply that word penetrates. It goes so deep it even pierces into our very thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. The secret things that no one knows about except us. At least we think. God knows. And His word penetrates. Verse 13 tells us that no creature is hidden from His sight. Instead, all are naked and exposed to His eyes. Now the idea here isn't nakedness as lack of clothing, but fully exposed, fully aware. In fact, the word exposed has the idea of having your neck stretched, exposed to a knife. Think of a goat or a bull or a lamb taken to be sacrificed, and they stretch its neck and the knife goes to cut. That's what exposed refers to in this text. Will the neck be cut, or will He spare us and sacrifice another in our place? This two-edged sword, this word of God, exposes us to the core, our thoughts, our intentions, and the very nature of our being, which, as we heard earlier from Romans 3, is evil and wicked and sinful and inclined to rebellion against God. You see, naked and exposed before God, we deserve to have our throats cut. We deserve that knife right across the jugular. That's what our sins have earned us. The price for that sin must be paid. Will God require that price from us? Or can someone else pay it for us? What will God do? Well, first of all, as the passage goes on, we have to give an account of ourselves. Again, that word account is logos in Greek. We have to give a word, a statement, a testimony, a word to God about ourselves. There's not much to say here because I think it's fairly clear. It's compelling. It's troubling. We have to ask ourselves, how will I answer before God? How will you give an account of yourself before God? How did you respond to His Word? Did you receive it? Did you believe it? Did you obey it? Or going back to what we've looked at in previous weeks, did you rebel against it? Did you argue with it? Did you try to prove it wrong? Did you try to claim it says something differently from what it really says? What account? What word will you give to God? More pointedly, what account do you give right now, today, to God? God's word demands your word of response. What is your word of response? This leads us to verse 14, kind of an epilogue of this longer section, but also a transition to a hugely important part of this letter that unfortunately we don't have time to go into because it would take several weeks. Jesus as our great high priest. The book of Hebrews calls us to consider Jesus, compares him to other things that are less worthy than he is, and then culminates, if you will, climaxes in this expression of Jesus as our great high priest. We'll touch on it, God willing, a little bit next week. But this is a transition to that. And the author tells us how to respond, just like he's been doing in this whole section. Respond in faith. Respond in repentance and faith, and do it while there's still time. And then hold fast to that confession of faith. As he said, let us hold fast our confession. Again, that English word confession in Greek has a little root. You can guess it, logos. It's tied to that same word. And so it ties this whole section together, verses 12, 13, and 14. The words that are spoken. And I think the message is simple. God's word exposes us completely, and it demands a response. You can either respond in hard-hearted, evil, sinful rebellion against God, fail to enter His rest, just like Israel on the threshold of the promised land. You can respond with a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Exposed before God, your neck laid bare before His sharp, two-edged sword. You can either let Him spill your own blood in eternal judgment or accept the blood of Christ poured out for your salvation. The author is urging us, confess Christ. Accept His sacrifice as a substitute. Hold fast to it. Don't let go. Hold on tight. Why do we have a confession of faith every week in our worship service? It's not an empty ritual. We need to hold fast to that confession, not forget the truths of our confession of faith. We need to hold fast. Again, there's a compelling and effective and a powerful and convincing tool here. And that tool is not some elaborate apologetic argument. It's not strength or feats of strength. I'm of an age where they used to have a group that went around tearing up phone books to show how strong they were in God. Lifting weights, doing all these, I forget what they called them. I always thought it was a little bit weird. It's not an elaborate apologetic argument. It's not a feat of strength. It's not compelling someone to respond. It can't be done by armies or by kings or by prime ministers or by presidents. The tool here is the powerful and effective, living, active, penetrating Word of God. If change is going to come, either for us as individuals or for our families, for our friends, for our neighbors, the Word is our tool. It's the most effective tool that we have. People have to be exposed to and hear God's Word. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Give them a Bible to read. Send them an audio of a sermon to listen to. Invite them to church. Invite them to a Bible study. Or just offer to sit with them and read the Bible with them. God's word works. He says it does. Remember Isaiah 55. Don't forget that passage. When God's word goes out, it does not return to him empty. It's not a futile, purposeless, pointless endeavor. I want to close with an example. There was an article, actually a two-part article, published anonymously about 5 years ago. The testimony of a cross-dresser, a transvestite, now we call them transgender, a man who had had the urge to dress as a woman for all of his life, and how God's word changed his heart. One of the more compelling things I've read on this kind of a topic. I'll share the full link later, but it's at a website called thegoodbook.com. Again, he talks about his history. He always had a belief in God, always considered himself a Christian. And he struggled with this desire to dress up like a woman. But finally came out and began dressing as a woman all the time. He didn't hide his preferences or activities from his friends. He found acceptance in the broader trans community, but still carried with him an unease about it. And also a desire to be at church. So he returned to a church as he moved to London. Went a few weeks, stopped for about 2 years, but just couldn't fight the compelling urge he had to be at church. And so after about 2 years, he returned. And he didn't let anybody at the church know about his cross-dressing lifestyle. And here's what he writes. But I was back in hiding, at least among church circles. I thought that if people found out about the cross-dressing, they'd just tell me I had to stop doing it, which would have been useless. I hadn't been able to stop even when I'd wanted to. So once again, I kept my real self hidden. It meant that no one ever tackled the transvestitism head on. But instead, every week I learned something. Startling pieces of knowledge about God, about myself, about the world. And gradually that knowledge began to unpick the trap I was caught in. I learned that our hearts are deceitful and our nature is sinful. So be yourself is terrible advice. I learned that the world is broken and fallen and cursed. So we should be realistic about what we can and can't fix. I learned that everyone has something to hide. Even the squeaky, clean paragons of virtue I thought I was surrounded by. So I wasn't there under false pretenses, waiting to be expelled the minute people found out about my secret life. I learned that God made men and women equal, but with different roles. And I realized that I was fighting against the role He'd given me. I learned that God doesn't make mistakes. And that he does rightly demand obedience. So I had to face the possibility that I wasn't fighting on the right side. I learned that sin promises freedom and brings only slavery, which seemed oddly familiar. And on it went. I thought my identity was rooted in how I looked or felt or dressed. But I learned that my identity was in Christ. I thought that exile was having to dress as a woman behind closed curtains. But I learned that all Christians are exiles and strangers in this life. I had thought that God didn't want me to struggle. But I learned about spiritual warfare. I learned about the point of suffering. I learned about the freedom that comes from denying ourselves and taking up our cross. I learned that being a Christian requires repentance and change. After decades of listening to lies, I was hearing the truth. And the truth really did set me free. In the end, it was almost an anticlimax. There was no heroic battle, no definitive moment of triumph. No victory bonfire as I faced down my demons and burned all my bras. It was a rescue, not a conquest. The trap just dissolved as the truth got to work. I began to cross-dress less and eventually stopped entirely. A while later, I bundled my entire alternative wardrobe into a collection of black bin bags. That's the English way of saying trash bags. Bundled my entire alternative wardrobe into a collection of black bin bags, and a friend from church drove it all to a thrift store for me. That, he was writing this 5 years ago, that was almost 10 years ago. And praise the Lord, I have not been on the wrong side of a bra since. And I am so, so glad. You can read the entire two-part article. It's thegoodbook.com, and the article is called How I Found Freedom from Gender Confusion. Hardly a more timely article, given the current environment that we are in. What worked for this man? The sinful man who is trying to make his sin have the appearance of godliness. A sin that is celebrated now in our time, just a few years later. What worked for this man? It was the relentless, repeated word of God, exposing who he was and calling him to trust in God, in Jesus Christ. It's not the only example I've read. It's not the only example I've heard. And maybe you have heard and read and know of others. But it's a great example of the living, active Word of God that penetrates to our very core, and it does not return to God empty. Again, every single one of us must respond. What's your response? Let me pray. Lord, we are indeed thankful for your word. In some ways, it is to tremble before those sharp two edges. Lord, let us not be exposed to your wrath and to your judgment, but rather cover us with the blood of Christ, our Savior. Let us remember and hold fast to the confession that we have made. And may those who have not yet made that confession make it, and make it boldly, powerfully, firmly, and permanently. O Lord, may your word go out, and may it go out with power. Help us, O Lord, to trust in the promise that you have made, that when your word goes out, it does not return to you empty. Lord, we don't know what your purposes are. We don't know what your plans are, but we give you praise and glory and honor. We rejoice that your word accomplishes everything that you have planned and purposed for it. May that joy linger and dwell in our hearts. May we always be ready with an answer for the hope that lies within us. According to your word, all these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.